I don't know how many of you grew up watching the cartoon Charlie Brown. But in one episode, Lucy asked her younger brother, Linus, "How come you don't like mankind?" Linus replied, "I love mankind. It's people I can't stand." But like Linus, many claim to have a love for mankind. Some will even say, "I love the church." But upon further investigation, what you find through conversations is that when it comes to one-on-one relationships, many people have a hard time getting along with other human beings, whether inside or outside of the church. The last time we were in Matthew's gospel, we were in Matthew chapter 7, where we heard Jesus say to the multitudes, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" With this statement, we saw that Jesus included earthly necessities as well as spiritual blessings, physical as well as spiritual character building necessities, things such as righteousness, humility, purity, kindness, and an all-around Christ-likeness. And I believe this is what Luke was referring to in his account when he ended his text by writing, "How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. Asking God, your Father, for the Holy Spirit is asking him to work righteousness, humility, purity, kindness, and that all-around Christ-likeness within. This is a privilege that believers are entitled to as beloved children of God. According to both Matthew and Luke's account, all of these things are to be included in the thing that we should be asking, seeking, and knocking God for, due to our Father's kindness. As we come to today's text, we find Jesus connecting the Father's kindness to what should be our same level of kindness by giving us what is known as the Golden Rule, aka the Royal Law. In its true form, the Royal Law is unique to Christianity. And I say in its true form, because in various cultures of antiquity, similar versions of the royal law can be found. Whether in the writings of Hammurabi or cultivated Greek, Roman, and even rabbinical literature, similar sayings or maxims abound teaching the golden rule or royal law, but not on this level. Some will argue that Aristotle came up with the golden rule way before Jesus was born. There are at least two problems with this. Number one, Jesus is quoting Moses from Leviticus chapter 19, which is about 800 years before Aristotle was even born. But since all scripture is God-breathed, meaning comes from God, Moses actually got it from the pre-incarnate Christ. The second problem is Aristotle's version of the golden rule doesn't exactly match what Jesus said. It is said that Aristotle was asked a question. And the question was, "How should we act towards our friends?" And he replied, "As we would, they should act to us." As we would, they should act to us. Now, that's not as near to what Jesus is saying in this text as people would like it to be. Like the Jewish historian, sage, and great scholar Hillel taught, the difference between what Jesus said and Hillel said, and I'm going to say it in a minute, is that Hillel taught this from the negative side, from the negative side. He wrote, whatever you would not have men do to you, don't do to them. All our law is summed up in that. And that also is not what Jesus is saying in our text. Like Hillel, most who teach some form of the royal law teach it from the negative side. Buddhism teaches whatever is disagreeable to yourself, do not do unto others. Confucianism teaches do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you. Taoism's golden rule is to regard your neighbor's gain as your own gain and your neighbor's loss as your own loss. None of these statements get to the heart of what Jesus is teaching. And even in our day, in the secular world, the golden rule slash royal law argument can be found in the courtroom. Certain lawyers during a jury trial will ask the jurors to put themselves in the place of the victim and deliver the verdict that they would wish to receive if they were in that person's position. And this is also using the royal law from a negative standpoint. Jesus, however, elevates the righteousness of the royal law by pointing to its positive obligation. Its positive obligation. Why? Because his motive is to make sure his followers are proactive. When you connect Jesus' statement to everything he just taught in the Sermon on the Mount, it sets Christianity apart from everything else. Even if we were to just take everything found in the opening section of this sermon, we would find that there's nothing like this. From the 8 distinct character features of the Christian that's listed in the Beatitudes, all the way up to the command to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, we could search all the writings of ancient history and world religions, and it would be hard to find anything that matches the royal law that Jesus is teaching in our text. And it all comes down to the doctrine or teaching of being kind first. Being kind first. Being kind first, and for the right reason, is a lost art. Many are kind only to receive kindness in return or some other shallow self-serving purpose. The question we have to ask ourselves this morning is why? Why do we show kindness? In other words, what's the motivation behind us being kind to someone else? So I want to take this time to go over Jesus' words carefully with the hope that we'll come to a true understanding and appreciation for what Jesus is teaching in this text. And my 2 points this morning are, number 1, being kind in humanity, and number 2, being kind in Christ. And if you haven't yet opened up to Matthew chapter 7, I'm going to ask you to do so now. Our text can be found on page 812 of the Pew Bible, if you're using the Pew Bible. That's Matthew chapter 7. Even though our text is verse 12, I'm going to begin at verse 7 to catch the context, just a little bit of the context. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 7. The Holy Word of God says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? And here's our text. So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Let us go before our Father in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word that you have blessed us with this morning. We find ourselves in a part of the text, Lord, that each one of us needs. We need to hear it and we need to do it, Lord. So work in us, Father, by your spirit, by your strength, by your love, by your compassion. Work in us this want to do. Because we love you, because you loved us first, But work it in us, Lord God, that we may show the world Christ, that we may represent you righteously upon the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Point number one, being kind in humanity. As we move into what appears to be another transition in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we see a connection, a command, and a correlation. A connection, a command, and a correlation. First, we see a connection to what was just previously stated. This is true because of the word so. That is our connector. That's what brings these things together, because so can also be translated therefore. So what's the connection? As I stated in the opening, Jesus is making a connection between the Father's kindness and what should be our same commitment to kindness. He just said in verse 11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him. Therefore, or so, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Be proactive. Do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. God holds his children to a high standard. He can't require any less because that would compromise his own level of perfection. He already displayed this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, where he gives a command that is impossible unless you are in Christ. You have to get that this morning. Being in Christ is everything. It's everything. Being in Christ is the only way the Father sees us as perfect. We're positionally perfect in righteousness because Christ is perfect in righteousness. And praise God for the marvelous truth that because Christians are in Christ, Jesus has met that standard of perfection on our behalf. However, when it comes to being kind in or towards humanity, there are levels of success that we can achieve. Jesus is making the case that our Father's kindness towards us should be reflected in our daily kindness towards others. In verse 11, where Jesus said, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? In that same verse, he also called us evil. To paraphrase, he said, I'm your Father and you are evil. Yet if you ask me, I'll give you good things according to what I determine is good. That's amazing. And I know in our day and age, we call everything amazing, but that's amazing. And it's all because of the perfect righteousness of Christ being accredited to our account through his substitutionary atonement on the cross. This is why Christians are like no one else on the planet. No other religion offers what the Bible offers. No other religion can do that because we all have this sin problem from the day of our birth. But so many religious organizations / cults are trying to earn salvation by works, as if their works are going to outweigh or overcome their sin debt. It's not happening. No one cannot work hard enough or fast enough to keep up with the amount of sins they commit every few minutes. Their sins are tallying up like the national deficit. It just keeps going higher and higher. Christians recognize that. So they trust that Jesus has paid it all. All to him we owe. And what did sin do? It left a crimson stain. And what did Jesus do? He washed it white as snow. Christians recognize we can never get rid of our sin debt. And so we run to him who has died on our behalf. And we plead with him, save me, Lord God. I am a sinner through and through. We saw the connection. So, now we have the command. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. The command is to be kind first. Be proactive. To do to others what you yourself would want them to do to you is loving your neighbor as you love yourself. That's why the Apostle James connects the royal law with Jesus' other statement concerning the fulfillment or fulfilling of the law, and says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. That's James chapter 2 and verse 8. Royal in James chapter 2 and verse 8 refers to a Greek word that speaks of sovereignty. Sovereignty. The royal law is God's sovereign law. It is authoritative. It is binding. Love fulfills God's authoritative and binding law, because if you love someone, here's what you're going to do. You will try your best not to break any of God's laws in your relationship with them. The Apostle Paul summed it up this way in Romans chapter 13 and verse 9. He said, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Both teachings are one and the same. And both commands come from the Lord. Way before James or Paul said it, Jesus spoke these words to the lawyer who asked him, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' reply to him is, what is written in the law? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you have answered correctly. So we saw the connection. We see the command. And now what's the correlation? We have four witnesses, Jesus, James, Paul, and Moses, who correlate the truth that loving our neighbor sacrificially is the fulfillment of the law. Loving your neighbor beyond the regular good morning, good night, but actually sacrificing on their behalf is fulfilling the law. That is the ultimate purpose for the Christian's call to kindness, because it shows the world the sacrificial kindness of God. Showing sacrificial kindness is not impossible for us to do, because we show it towards those we love the most all the time. I'm going to prove that to you in a minute. For instance, parents show sacrificial love for their children on a regular basis. Even from the moment of conception, parents begin displaying a sacrificial love, kindness, and generosity towards the child within that they haven't even met yet. How do they do that? From the very beginning, they begin taking days off to see how the child in the womb is doing. Then, sacrificially, they begin changing their diet and adjusting their intake of certain medications for the health of the child that they haven't even met yet. And then in their home, they begin making space and decorating that extra room in preparation for the baby to come that they haven't even met yet. All of these are sacrifices, and it's not a burden to them. Why? Love. It's not a burden. They do it with joy because of love. However, when it comes to big people, when it comes to some of the people we're sitting next to, when it comes to displaying this to some people we live with, some people we work with, it's hard. It's so hard. Where is the love? As somebody once sung years ago, the people we're married to, even those we call our brothers and sisters in Christ, that kind of sacrificial love is not found nearly enough, and this shouldn't be. In our text, where Jesus is telling believers, people who say, I love you, Lord, people who pray to him, people who say, I'll give my life to you, Lord. And one of the reasons that I ask somebody who I'm witnessing to, I don't really use something like, when did you accept the Lord? I'll use words like, when did you give your life to the Lord? Different. They can say, well, I accepted the Lord at 14 and I was baptized and all that, but then I backslid. A word which you will not hear in the New Testament. You will not find it in the New Testament. Totally different from what the New Testament, the New Covenant has given to believers. So when you ask someone, when did you give your life to the Lord? And then we look at their life. We have some conversations about, hey, that's where you went. That's what you said. But here's what the Word of God tells us should be on display for the world. And number one is sacrificial love. You can tell me how many books you've memorized of the Bible, but how are you loving that person that God has providentially put in your life? That's what it's about. That's what it's truly about. Jesus, in our text, as he stresses this to believers, to those who are in the multitudes who are believers, all of them weren't believers, inside some were, as the church reads scripture that's given to the church, not everybody's a Christian, but it goes out, and those who have been converted, they see it, and they say, I have to change. They say, I'm not living this out. So after Jesus says this, what he does is he proactively answers the questions that may come. And one of the questions that may come is, well, what should I do for them? And to what extent should I help them? And Jesus said, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Now, this might cause us to do a little soul searching, even to the point where we begin asking ourselves questions like, am I willing to give sacrificially even of myself for the benefit of someone else? Do I act like a steward who has been blessed by God or an idol worshiper who forgets that nothing belongs to me? That I'm just a steward of what God has placed in my care. And the question is, how am I stewarding? Life is short. Life is short. And we look at our lives. And if you've lived 65 years and you haven't been a good steward, and everything you received, you saw it as yours, as long as you have breath in your lungs, you can turn. You can turn. You can cry out to God, please forgive me, Lord. I've been an idol worshiper. I've been hoarding everything you have given me, but I am just a vessel. I am just a vessel that you have blessed, and I've kept it. The blessing came this way, and instead of passing it to someone, because I know someone, and we know people who are in need, but I held it right here, and I protected it, and I made sure nobody took my stuff, even losing sleep over my stuff. Jesus is telling us here that if we were in the same situation as someone who is in need, whatever need we may have, whatever trial we might be facing, whatever we would want them to do for us in order to help us out, we should do for them. Now, how do we know this is what he's teaching? Because the word Jesus uses for whatever means as great as far as, however much, or however many. As great as far as, however much, or however many. That's extensive and comprehensive. Whatever the issue, however great, no matter how far, as much as, and as many problems, trials, or life-altering situations, whatever it is, give what you would want someone to give you. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, when he saw the man lying on the ground, bruised and bloodied, his ethnicity, religion, or culture didn't matter. That Samaritan gave what he would want, to be rescued, to be cared for. The priest and the Levite who passed by and left him there would have wanted someone to bind up their wounds, set them on an animal, bring them to an inn, and make sure they were taken care of. But they failed to be kind first. They failed to be kind in humanity. They refused to help someone who was made in the image of God. Some of you may be thinking, you don't understand. I'm in the midst of my own suffering. I can't help anyone. I have my own problems. And my prayer is that you would realize that by considering others, you're actually being an imitator of God as His beloved child. That you would know that when you have loved someone sacrificially, your walking in love as Christ loved you and gave Himself up for you as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. That's Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. As Christ hung from the cross in excruciating pain, He cried out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." In the midst of His own trouble, He was sacrificially loving others. And perhaps some more of you are thinking, that's Jesus. Of course He can love sacrificially. He's fully man, but He's also fully God. What about the average person? Okay, let's check out some average people who love sacrificially in the midst of their own struggles. And I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Page 967 in the Pew Bible. The context. The Christians in Jerusalem were suffering. Why were they suffering? Because most of them were Jewish Christians who belonged to homes that were dedicated to the law of Moses. They were raised to be faithfully sold out to the old covenant. Once they proclaimed Christ as Savior, what happened? They were cut off. And also, many of them worked for those who were committed to the Mosaic law. And once these new Christians shared the gospel, or it was found out they were baptized into Jesus' name, they were fired on the spot. So many were homeless, jobless, and suffering from extreme poverty, but they refused to turn from Christ. The Apostle Paul, among others, were sent to take up a collection for them. This text is part of a follow-up letter to the church at Corinth to remind them of their promised contribution. In doing so, he's hoping to stimulate their liberality by mentioning the kindness and generosity of the churches in Macedonia. That's the context. So now let me read the word of God. 2 Corinthians, beginning at verse 1, chapter 8. Paul writes, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine." Did you catch the condition of the churches in Macedonia? They were in the midst of a severe test of affliction and extreme poverty, yet they still chose to be kind first. They begged Paul and the other brothers earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. By considering others, they were actually being imitators of God as His beloved children. What they would have someone do for them, they did for others. Paul, knowing their extreme poverty, said they weren't expecting anything from them. So how were they able to do it? He said they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us.
In order for us to be able to fulfill the royal law of God as beloved children, we must first give ourselves to the Lord. Then by the will of God, we will be able to give ourselves to others. We must always keep in mind that their kindness and generosity was not of themselves in the flesh, but was due to God's grace. And that's the first thing Paul mentioned in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 8. It was the grace of God that had been given among the churches of Macedonia that produced their kindness. It started from the inside and worked its way outside. So with that said, when it comes to being kind in humanity, we must use wisdom in our sacrificial giving, wanting to help. We have to recognize and realize that some of the things that people think they need aren't really needs. Rather, they're strong desires. And some of their desires may actually be harmful and foolish desires. And some of their desires may be springboards that propel them into sin. This means we cannot comply with every request from everybody. Discovering how to help anyone must be discerned according to the will of God that's supported by the Word of God, not dreams, visions, or quick impulses. After thinking it through, after prayer, after discussing it with mature believers, if we see the need is legit, we must follow Christ's command to do for them what we would desire them to do for us. Being kind first is priceless. So, we give wisely to those who ask, seek, and knock to show the world the sacrificial kindness of God, hoping they'll be impacted to the point of giving their lives to Christ. That's the end goal. That's the end goal. Salvation. People giving themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to others, especially other believers, is the end goal, which takes us to my second point, being kind in Christ. Being kind in Christ. I believe if our kindness is in Christ, then it will produce a kindness for Christ. And the hope is that it will lead others to Christ. Now I want to take a moment to walk through that. What does it look like when your kindness is in Christ? Being kind in humanity is one thing, but being kind in Christ is a whole nother ballgame. The following are statements about certain people that have shown kindness, but most would never associate them with having any kindness in Christ in their character. The first person was called generous and intensely loyal. That's Genghis Khan. The second person was born to a practicing Catholic mother. He was baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, appeared on the cover of Time magazine on multiple occasions, and was named Man of the Year, January 1939. His name is Adolf Hitler. The third person hated racism and in 1952 launched a project to create a playground that would be open to children of all races. And his name, Jim Jones. For those who don't know, Genghis Khan was the founder and first Khan of the Mongol Empire. Through the 12th century wars, he and his army is thought to have killed as many as 40 million people. He was ruthless towards his enemies, but if he trusted you, he was very generous and intensely loyal. Adolf Hitler, dictator of Nazi Germany from 1933 to 1945. He slaughtered millions of people, mostly Jews. During the beginning of his political career, he publicly expressed favorable opinions towards traditional Christian ideals, but later abandoned them. In Alan Bullock's comprehensive autobiography of Hitler, called Hitler, A Study in Tyranny, he wrote, "In Hitler's eyes, Christianity was a religion fit only for slaves. He detested its ethics in particular. Its teaching, he declared, was a rebellion against the natural law of selection by struggle and the survival of the fittest. Yet he was voted Man of the Year by Time magazine."
Jim Jones was an American cult leader and mass murderer who ordered a mass murder-suicide in Guyana that claimed the lives of 909 commune members, 304 of them children, yet he hated racism. And yes, I know, those are extreme examples using three supremely evil men, but here's the thing, and I want you to catch this. You can be the kindest person in your entire city, but if your kindness is not in Christ, because you are not in Christ, then you will end up in the lake that burns with fire right alongside Genghis Khan, Hitler, and Jim Jones. And as I stated previously, being kind is one thing, but being kind in Christ is a whole nother ball game. The ability to be kind in Christ springs forth from the Spirit that was given to every believer at the moment of their salvation. And since the Spirit always seeks to glorify Jesus, he doesn't play favorites based on class, race, or culture. Apart from Christ, all kindness falls short. And I'm not saying all acts of kindness have no value. Yes, it's nice to help someone or to be helped. But unless Jesus is the motivation and God receives the glory, then all honor goes to man. This should never be the case. All glory, praise, honor, and exaltation must be towards God. This is how we point all the men, women, and children that God has placed in our lives towards him. It's not from me. We have to say that more. It's not because of me. It's God. You help someone. You're good. No, God is good. You're so great. No, God is great. All glory has to be pointed to God until they get sick of you, until they get so sick of you that when they reach their lowest point and God reaches into their heart, they know who to come to. They know who to speak to. They know the one that gave God the glory for everything. This is how we point all the men, all the people, everyone that God providentially placed in our lives, to the feet of Christ, to the cross. Give God the glory. We are his spokesman. And this is what Paul, the Apostle Paul, is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul wrote, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." That is our cry to our unsaved loved ones and to the rest of the world. Be reconciled to God. Why should you die in your sins? Turn and live. Don't wait until tomorrow. Now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. As believers, our purpose on earth is to have God make his appeal through us. Why does God have you where you are right now? That job, that neighborhood, those friends, that marriage, those children, your brothers, your sisters, whatever you have, wherever you are, God's purpose is to make his appeal for salvation through you. Question. As God's ambassadors, how are you doing? How are you doing? How are you representing him before the unbelievers and believers that God has placed in your life? They're not there by accident. Your worst enemy isn't there by accident. But how are you representing God before them? Are you an ambassador for God? Is your prayer that they would be reconciled to him? That there would be this peace with God? That they would turn so the wrath of God could be removed from them? It's not an accident. It's not an accident. Are you being kind first? Proactively loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Doing for others what you would want them to do for you. Or are you being reactive? Waiting to see how they're going to treat you and then respond in like fashion. That's the doctrine of the world. But believers have the Spirit of truth dwelling within. The Spirit of truth is the one who helps us to be proactive. You can't do it on your own. The flesh won't let you do it on your own. Jesus made this distinction between those who have the Spirit and those who don't. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The Spirit of God is the one who works the kindness of God within us. He's the one who prompts us to follow the law that's been written on our hearts. And don't miss the fact that this isn't just one text in the Bible. Jesus takes the whole writings at the end of verse 12, and he says, for this is the law and the prophets. This is everything. By making that statement, some commentators believe Jesus is taking a retrospective glance at all he's been saying since Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Because in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So on one bookend, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. And then on the other bookend, Matthew 7, verse 12, he said, for this is the law and the prophets. After the first bookend, Jesus takes something from the law and the prophets, gives the deeper meaning, and leaves us thinking, there's no way I can do all of these things perfectly. Yet he says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But as we approach the second bookend, he says, so, therefore, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. He brings them together. And this means that loving your neighbor with the same love you have for yourself will help to keep your heart from being dominated. That's the point. Nobody's perfect. But what is your heart dominated with? Revenge? Doing for others as they do to you? What is your heart dominating? What is your greatest desire? To have my way? That's not scripture. Whether it's refusing to be salt and light, or being unrighteously angry with your neighbor, or looking at someone with lustful intent in your heart, or ungodly retaliation, or hating your enemy, or practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, or laying up treasures on earth, or being anxious about your what you're going to eat or wear, or being guilty of unrighteous judgment. Whatever the sin, loving your neighbor as you love yourself keeps us from being enslaved to all of these sins. That's the fulfilling of the law. With that said, Jesus is the only one who fulfilled the entire law perfectly. Thank God. Thank God. Through his active obedience as he walked upon the earth, he's the only one who never had sin. No one, not even his nuclear family, his close family, his mother, his brothers, his sisters. No one ever came out and said, yes, he sinned. No. You don't find that. But most importantly, God the Father found him to be the innocent, spotless lamb, worthy to be sacrificed for the sins of many. The Father is the one who counts. And he found him worthy to be raised from the dead and seated on his throne. If you don't know Jesus as Savior, you will perish. If you refuse to bow before him now in humble submission and worship, you will bow before him on the day of judgment in fear and trembling as you hear him say, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's Matthew 25, 41, if you want to fact check. If you'd like to discuss more about this, we can meet immediately today
Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. We can meet today at some time. For the rest of us who do belong to Christ, I implore you to trust him fully. Fully. Which means trusting his word. And some are saying to themselves, I do trust his word, Pastor Mike. Well, let's test that. One section of scripture. You can write it down. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 to 26. You say you trust him. One section. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. What it says, the Lord's servant, that's the believer, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. What a promise. What a promise. Do you trust him? Well, here's what happens. Through your kindness in Christ, patience, and gentleness, God is the one who is able to grant repentance. Grant repentance within, not the behavior modification that our yelling at them gets and brings for a short period of time. But God is able to grant them a new heart through your refusing to get into these heated debates. When you get into these heated debates, you're saying, I don't trust God's word. I'm going to change them because I'm more clever. I have the answer. And I'm skilled at debates. We won't verbalize that, but when we argue, that's what we're saying. We're saying, I have a better argument. I'm going to win them by my argument. God is saying, stop it. Trust me. Your argument works to bring short-term results, if any results at all. God says, I turn the heart. Isn't that what we want in the end? Why are we arguing? We want the glory. We want the win. Or do we want to point them to the Lord God? That's the point. Every argument, what does it mean in the end? Think back to the big argument you had years ago or last year or last month. What did it bring in the end? Did that person come closer to Christ? Did they come closer to you? Because they saw how smart you were. Every quarrel, God has to be the end. Not only does it work against the flesh, but at the end of the text, he said, they may escape the snare of the devil, just in case it happens to be a spiritually demonic issue, which you have no power over. God says, I can do it. I can do it. I can do it. He says, stop fighting and start trusting me. Let me handle it. My way brings salvation. Your way brings unrighteous anger. Two applications. Number one, be kind to your neighbor. Simple. Not easy to do. Simple instructions. Be kind to your neighbor. Remember, you are God's ambassador. The unsaved people in your life are sold out to this land, this culture, this world system of darkness, but you are a citizen of heaven where Christ is the light. Your purpose? Show them how beautiful your city and the king of your city is by your testimony of him and your life. By your testimony of him and your life. Application number two, be kind in Christ. Be kind in Christ. If your morality and kindness is based on your upbringing, your self-professed good guy image, or to gain some ground in the eyes of man, that's not sustainable. As soon as someone pushes your buttons, or you just happen to wake up on the wrong side of the bed, all kindness and morality goes by the wayside. But if your kindness is because you're in Christ, then the love of Christ is controlling you. The love of Christ is You know, it's like, I can't say that because I know that's of the flesh, and we're going to get into an argument again. We always get into these arguments. Lord, help me. Restrain me from sin. I know Christ loved me, so I have to do better for his glory. Work inside of me, Lord. Change my disposition. I've been arguing all my life. I'm tired of arguing. Help me, Lord.
If only we trusted the word of the Lord, then we would seek diligently to be kind first. Let me pray and ask God to help us in our weaknesses. Father, you know all things. You created us to follow Christ. You created us to honor you with this life that you have given us. This life is a short life, Lord God. Our life is like a vapor. We're like grass that comes up in the morning and is mowed down in the evening. We look back over our life and we say, where has the time gone? But Lord God, you have kept us here for a purpose. If we have failed to honor you with our lives, if we have been the quarrelsome one, if we have been the one that has been set up to argue because people know how to push our buttons, please forgive us, Lord God. If we're going to be warriors, let us be warriors for Christ. That means according to Scripture. Let us stand strong and bold for the Word of God. That's the only thing that lasts. The Word of God is the one that creates faith, Lord God. Let us trust you by trusting your Word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.